Read with me, if you would, from the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 24, somewhere along in that. Somewhere, I said 3, didn't I? I meant 4. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 4. I turned to 3 also and realized it wasn't the right text. Genesis chapter 4. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it shall come about that whoever finds me will kill me.' So the Lord said to him, 'Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold.' And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Nod means wandering. "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called his name the city of Enoch after his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of however it is that you pronounce that in Hebrew, I'm sure I would not do it justice. And then he became the father of Methusael. And Methusael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the other was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the harp. And Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of implements of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold." The rest of chapter 4 goes on to talk about Adam and Eve and the beginning of the godly line of Seth. I want us to consider things from this passage this morning, and we're going to try to keep things simple. There are a few preliminary points that I think need to be made before we get into the body of the things that I would like us to consider. From verse 1, after their expulsion from Eden, and with it the provision and pleasures of fellowship with God, Perhaps Eve's words there in verse 1, that she had gotten a man-child with the help of God, was an expression of having experienced the full force of that second consequence of her sin. That of the multiplication of pain and childbirth. Maybe I'm reading into it, but it seems to be that chapter 4 and verse 1 may be connected back to chapter 3 and in verse 16, where God has pronounced this curse upon her. In verse 2, notice that Adam and Eve's first two sons have chosen very different career paths. That Abel is a keeper of flocks, but Cain chose to become a tiller of the ground. Nothing really wrong with either of those, but obviously it plays into how this story develops. In verse 3, at first glance at least, it would appear that God and it appears that Cain's offering to the Lord was logical. He was simply making a sacrifice of that which he himself had produced and therefore that which he had on hand. He's making an offering of what he had, of the fruit of the ground. In verse 4, in the first part of the verse, we see that Abel likewise makes a sacrifice of that which he himself had produced, of the flocks that he grew, that he raised, that he cared for. Those things make the latter part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5 seem a little bit harsh. As you look back at that text, our first reaction upon looking at these things and without investigating a little further might be to regard God as a little bit harsh and judgmental or critical. Each of these two sons sacrificed to the Lord of what they had, of what they possessed, of what they had produced. And that seems to us then to make God look a little less godly, doesn't it? But we have to understand that there is more to the story than just what we're seeing here. In the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, in verse 11, it says that Abel's sacrifice was by faith. That by faith, Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, that was acceptable to God. That phrase from Hebrews 11 and verse 4 is critical to our understanding of this text here in Genesis. We cannot offer a sacrifice that is acceptable to God unless it is by faith. Otherwise, it's just what we wanted to give. Now, to back that up further a little bit more, in Romans the 10th chapter, understand from verse 17 that the source of faith that must precede a sacrifice in order for it to be acceptable, that the source of that faith has to be the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The source of faith must be the Word of God. For Abel to have offered a sacrifice that was of faith, as Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says that it was, then God must have spoken to these men and told them what it was that he desired. Now as we look back at this text, rather than thinking of God in the wrong way, it changes our perspective away from God and back to Cain. It wasn't God who was judgmental and harsh and critical of Cain's sacrifice when Cain had just provided that which he had. We're now forced to conclude that Cain had disobeyed that which God had said. that God had specified what kind of sacrifice that he wanted, that it was to be a sacrifice of the flocks as was Abel's, and that Cain then had failed to act in faith. So that what we're seeing in these two brothers is one acting in faithful obedience to God's word, and the other acting in a faithless and selfish way by sacrificing what he wanted to give God. One listens to and obeys God. The other refuses to listen to and just gives God what he thinks God, what he wants God to have. So our perspective changes with a little widening of our focus. In the latter part of verse 5, note that Cain had two reactions to God's rejection of his sacrifice. First of all, the text says he became very or exceedingly, which is what the word means, extremely angry, vexed, irritated. And secondly, it says that his countenance, his visage, his face, his countenance fell. The word there is to collapse, to go from an erect position to a prostrate position, to literally fall down flat. So Cain's two reactions are to become extremely angry and also for his face to fall, to deflate. Now, all of those things were to get to what I want us to understand as being the more primary points of consideration from this text. All of those I believe to be valid points, but they're not the ones I wanted to stress this morning. So look again, if you would, at the first part of verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he, that is God, had no regard. What I want us to do is to look at this story and through the individual parts of the story from this point forward, and to see not just Cain, but ourselves. To understand that this is not just a beginnings, origins story, but that it has application value. This is not just a history lesson that we're seeing here in Genesis 4 to tell us how violence of man upon man came to be on the face of the earth, but rather that this story tells us much about ourselves if we're willing to look into that mirror of God's word. Do we often find ourselves wanting to give God what we want to give God and then calling it worship? Rather than looking to His Word and seeing what it is that He wants so that we can offer a sacrifice of praise in faith, do we just do what we want to do and then expect God to accept it as worship? Because it's something that we can do. My talent is this or my talent is so, and so I'm just worshiping God with what He's given me. Did that work for Cain? Was his sacrifice of worship accepted on that basis? Well, obviously we understand that it was not, because it was not done in faith. And faith requires for that sacrifice to be specified by God. So as we look around about us in the religious world of our day, there are a lot of things being called worship, because the people offering them want to give those particular sacrifices rather than looking to God in faith and saying, what is it that you want? What is it that I can do that will worship you and please you, therefore be acceptable? In Romans 14 and verse 23, it says that whatever is not of faith is sin. And for worship to be acceptable to God, it has to be done of faith. That requires a thus saith the Lord, does it not? But look also at the latter part of verse 5. Where we see the reaction of Cain, where he became very angry. Like Cain, do we often get angry? And does our countenance fall when we're told that we're wrong? That what we've done is unacceptable. Especially when we realize the truthfulness of the charge that we've done wrong. That is, as long as somebody charges us with something, we know we're not guilty, it may not make us angry. But when we know we're guilty, and what they've said is true, then do we not often react in a similar way as did Cain? When you look at the book of Jonah in these regards, I'm just going to flip over there for a few moments. Hold your finger here in Genesis 3. That's going to be our main text throughout the lesson. But in Jonah chapter 3, the very last verse, Jonah has gone. He's been persuaded by God, shall we say, to go and preach to Nineveh. And when he does so, the Ninevites repent. They turn from their wicked ways. They relent. And then God relents from the calamity that he has predicted to carry out on this Ninevite city. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Why? Because that wasn't what he wanted to happen. And he prayed to the Lord, Jonah 4, verse 2, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, the salvation of the Ninevites was what he wanted to forestall. He said, because of this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Why was Jonah really angry? Because he didn't get his way. Because his way wasn't the same as God's way. Because God had saved a people that Jonah wanted destroyed. Verse 4 of Jonah 4, the Lord said, and I have in my own mind as I read this that Jonah's voice is fast, is a little high-pitched, and is angry. And the Lord's voice is calm and deep. Do you have a reason to be angry? Is what he said to Jonah. Jonah went out from the city. He didn't even want to talk about it. Went out from the city, built this shelter just to see what's going to happen. Is God really going to save them, or can they still be destroyed? He was hopeful for the latter. In verse 8, when he saw that they had been spared, he begged with all his soul to die. Jonah said, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Read the verses in between for the plant part of this. He said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. He still doesn't get it. I wish there was a Jonah 5. I've said that before. I want to know Paul Harvey's rest of the story. Except Jonah's rest of the story. Where did it go from here? Did Jonah ever really get the point? But more to our point, back in Genesis chapter 4, Are we often like Cain and often like Jonah when we don't get our way? When God doesn't do things the way we want Him to. When God doesn't accept what we want Him to accept. When God doesn't accept what we want to give Him rather than what He asked for. Do we see ourselves in the countenance of Jonah and of Cain? In verse 6 of your text there in Genesis 4, notice that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" Sound familiar? We just read that same thing from Jonah chapter 4, didn't we? But here's what I want you to think about from that verse. When you find yourself being angry and unhappy, and your countenance has fallen, it could be because you're not living by faith. It's not always the case. External factors can obviously make us angry and cause us to be saddened and disheartened. But a lot of times, or if not a lot of times, at least some of the times, when we find ourselves angry and unhappy, it's because we know we're not doing the right things. We're not living by faith. Look with me at Psalm 4 for just a moment. We're not going to bring in all these other passages with every verse we consider from Genesis. But look with me for just a moment at the book of Psalms and Psalm 4. Now understand that this is a prayer of trust overall in this psalm. Psalm 4 verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God, out of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress." So it's a prayer of thanksgiving and of trust in God. "You've relieved me from my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Continue your fellowship with me. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call him." So it's a prayer also of vindication before his enemies. Now notice verse 4. "Tremble and do not sin." The word that is translated there as tremble by the New American Standard Version is also and can also be translated as anger or fear. Be angry and do not sin. This is the psalm that Ephesians 4 is quoting. When it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath." This is the quotation. But here it's translated as "tremble and do not sin." Instead, what should you do? "Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." Can we not see how that is a perfect prescription for Cain? Yes, be angry, but don't sin. Instead, meditate on your bed and be still. And then get up and worship in righteousness. Isn't that exactly what God tells Cain here in this next verse? But before we go to the next verse, let's take that Psalm 4 and let's take this Genesis 4 and get back to us for just a moment. When we're angry and when we're unhappy and we don't know necessarily why, or perhaps we do know why, that it is because we're not living in faith. We're not offering to God the sacrifices of worship that He requested, that He desires, and instead we're doing things our own way, going our own way, living our own way. then we need to be still. We need to meditate on the Word of God and what He said. And then we need to get up and we need to offer sacrifices in righteousness that are acceptable to Him because they're in faith, because they're what He said we should be doing, how we should be living, how we should be conducting ourselves. Now, back to Genesis 4, look at the first part of verse 7. Where God says, and this is where I think he's saying essentially the same thing that the psalmist said over there in the fourth psalm. God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Now verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's the diagnosis and the prescription. You're not doing well because you're doing wrong. You're acting in a faithless way by not doing what I said. It's not the end of the world, God says to Cain. Just get up and do the right thing, and guess what? You'll feel better. He says your countenance will be lifted up. There is joy to be found in obedience to the Lord's command and fellowship with Him. From our Bible class this morning, in the adult class at least, Nathan talked about Acts chapter 3. I had that same passage in my notes. Go back to Acts 3 for just a second and verse 19, where the apostle said, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As we look at the psalmist David, he felt like his bones were being crushed by the weight and the guilt of his sin. And yet, as we read those other psalms, after the Lord's forgiveness of his sins, he is elated. He is worshiping God. He is proclaiming the greatness and the goodness and the graciousness of God as he praises Him in song. When we need refreshing, when we're angry, when we're unhappy, we need to look carefully at our faith and how we're living. Are we angry? Are we unhappy? Because we're not doing things the way God said. I've been called upon, and I don't really like or relish this role, but I'm glad to help if I can. I've been called upon as a marriage counselor sometime for people that are not even members of the church. An unusual circumstance. But I always tell them the same thing. It, meaning marriage and anything else that we do, always works better when you do it the way God said. And so the way that I approach these sessions is always to go back and to show them what biblical marriage is supposed to be, how it's supposed to work. Because when you do it right, because you understand it to be right, it works right. But I usually also tell them that although marriage can be a foretaste, and I believe this, marriage can be a foretaste of heaven on earth when we do it right. It's the closest that we can come in earthly terms of experiencing the kind of God, love God has for us. But when we do it wrong, marriage can be a foretaste of hell on earth. And there's no misery like married misery. Now, what's the difference between those two? Whether or not we do marriage like God said, whether we're living faithfully in our marriage, and I don't mean just not committing adultery, I mean faithfully to how marriage is supposed to operate, fulfilling our duties toward God as well as one another within that marriage. When we do that, it works well. When we don't do that, there's going to be a lot of misery, anger, and unhappiness. Genesis 4 is not really about Cain's marriage so much, especially in this part of the chapter. But I use that only as an illustration to get us to understand that when we're angry and when we're unhappy, it may well be because we're not right. Because we're not living and operating in and by and through faith. In verse 7 as well, when we fail to live and worship by faith, we need to just go back and do the right thing. Just like in that marriage camp, go back and do it like you did at the beginning when you were happy. When you had regard for one another, when you loved one another, and you treated one another like you loved one another. Go back and do the deeds you did at the first. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, repent and do the deeds you did at the first, else I'm coming to you and I will remove your candlestick. God tells Cain that same thing. If you do well, what does he mean? Go back and do it right. You offered the sacrifice that was not right. It was not by faith. I rejected it. Okay, go back and do what I told you in the first place. And everything will be fine. There's no punishment prescribed here by Cain at this point. Or for Cain at this point. There's no even overt reprimand. God rejected the offering. And Cain got mad. And God said, wait, why are you angry? Go back and do it right. It'll be okay. We need to go back and do the right thing. And then the times of refreshing that Acts 3 talks about can come. And what this is getting to is that the key to happiness is pleasing God, not pleasing ourselves. That's also there in verse 7. Because if you do well, what does he mean by do well? Do what I said. That's what he's telling Cain. If you do what I said, then your countenance will be lifted up. There's going to be blessings and benefits associated with obedience and faithful living. The contrary is also true. There's going to be anger and hardship and difficulty. He apparently had not learned this lesson from his parents, who, when they disobeyed God, were removed from direct fellowship with God and put out into the world, and the ground was cursed because of it. And now Cain is trying to make his living from that cursed ground that was cursed because Adam and Eve didn't do what God said. And history is repeating itself. God said, just go back and do it right. When we fail to live or to worship by faith, we need to just go back and do the right thing. Because the key to being happy is not pleasing ourselves, but rather pleasing God. But in the latter part of verse 7, notice what the text there says. And if you do not do well, if you continue on this current course of giving me only what you want to give instead of what I ask for, if you want to continue to live faithlessly rather than faithfully obedient to my word, then he says, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. If we refuse, and if we fail to master sin, it will make us its servant. Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, 18. You can go back even to verse 15 and go down to verse 23 there in Romans 6. And it talks about this mastery being a choice that we make. We either become the servants of righteousness, servants of God, who is a loving, generous, gracious master, or servants of Satan, who lies, who cheats, who steals, who destroys. That's the big picture choice. But self gets in there too. Because we want to serve ourselves, we wind up doing Satan's will rather than God's will. If we refuse to master our sin, this is about Cain's. If we refuse to master our sin, we will wind up being the servant of our sins, just like Cain was his, based on the promise of God. Look in verse 8 at your text there in Genesis 4. Cain told his brother Abel. That sounds easy enough. He's venting, though. He doesn't think he's been treated fairly by God. How do you know that? Because what did he do next? He told his brother Abel. And it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. What possible lesson is there in this for us? Because I sin, I'm going to go kill my brother if I don't repent? No, that's not the direct lesson. But misplaced and unrighteous anger winds up hurting both the guilty as well as the innocent. When we're angry without cause, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. But when we're angry without cause, that's unrighteous indignation. And if we don't get a handle on that, it's going to wind up not only hurting us, it's going to hurt innocent people as well. Look with me for just a second in Galatians, the 5th chapter. In Galatians chapter 5, notice what the text says here. Galatians 5 verse 13, it says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to fulfill the law, if you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're not going to live in this freedom that the law of Christ has given you, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." If you go around in life jabbing people in the eye with a sharp stick, you better be looking around every corner and bush for a bunch of one-eyed people laying in wait for you. If we're angry without cause, misplacing that anger, being angry at God or being angry at Abel because you're angry at God. He couldn't kill God, but he could kill his brother. He's angry at God, so he kills his brother. You get chewed out at work. You come home and you kick the cat. The cat didn't do anything to you. You come home and you bawl out the kids. No real connection. But we can see from these examples that when our anger is unrighteous and when it is misplaced, it winds up hurting not only the guilty, but also the innocent. In Genesis 4 and verse 9, when God asked Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" and he said, "I do not know." Obviously, that's a lie. He follows it up with, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer for Cain, as well as for us, is yes. It's not stated here in Genesis, but look in Hebrews for just a moment. Notice Hebrews, the 12th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 12, it uses another set of brothers here. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, pursue after peace with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now notice carefully verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How do you do that? You look around, and when your brother is lagging behind, you grab him by the hand and you pull him along, or if necessary, you pick him up and you carry him along. That no root of bitterness. You think there was a root of bitterness here in Cain's garden? Excuse that. That was kind of weak. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wanted to go back. Can I redo this? Can I go back and do it over? There are some things we don't get a do-over. We are our brother's keeper. That situation, and I understand the providence of God in all this, or at least I think I do. That whole situation could have come out differently. If Esau's brother, if Abel's brother, had viewed themselves as their brother's keeper. Our lives can be very different too. If we understand ourselves in the role of our brother's keeper. When we're his keeper, we don't misplace and project our anger upon him and wind up killing him, and we don't do anything else that is destructive to his physical and spiritual well-being. Go back to our text and look at verse 10 in Genesis 9. God says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I'm not going to spend much time on this because it's getting away from me rapidly. We may hide our sin from others, but we can never hide it from God. Psalm 139, mark this down. Psalm 139 verses 1 through 11. The psalmist David makes it abundantly clear that whether he went down into Sheol or ascended into the heavens, God was there. I believe Psalm 139 is actually a statement of David's trust in God and his appreciation for fellowship with God. It's not, I don't believe, a psalm of fear or a psalm wherein David is saying, I'm trying to hide from God and there's no place to hide. But that is also true. The psalm states the omnipresence of God. That wherever we go, He's going to be there. He's going to see. He's going to know. That can be a comfort or that can be a distress. Depending on whether we're living faithfully or faithlessly. Whether we're doing what God says or whether we're trying to hide from God. To do our disobedience. In verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 4, we need to understand, as we see here exhibited in the life of Cain, the death of Abel, that we may not take our sin seriously until its consequences are brought to bear and it's too late. Did you notice something in this story? That as we read through all of this, and this is one of the reasons I wanted to read through it, there's never any mourning on the part of Cain for his dead brother. There's never any change of heart about what he's done. He bewails his plight and the consequences of sin in verses 11 and 12, as we said. My sin is too great. I can't bear this. You've punished me too heavily. It's still about him, isn't it? It was about what he wanted when he was sacrificing, in some way it was about what he wanted when he killed his brother Abel, and it's still about what he wants when God pronounces his punishment. Sin always had consequences that are both spiritual and physical. We may not take those consequences seriously until they're brought to bear. Look in verse 13. He says, my punishment is too great. He didn't say, oh, how I've sinned, I killed my brother Abel. Oh, Abel, I miss you, I'm sorry. Never came out of Cain's mouth. He said, my punishment's too great. I don't deserve this. We can hide our sin from others. We can hide it from God. It always has consequences that are both physical as well as spiritual. If you go back and look at Genesis 2 verse 17, God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. There were physical consequences associated with that sin. We can repent and have the spiritual consequences removed, but we may be like Adam and Eve, still outside the provision of God. They still had to leave the garden. Abel is still dead. Even if Cain does repent, Abel's still dead. There are physical consequences that Cain is going to have to bear for the rest of his life because of that sin. Sins, I must say, and correct myself. Of not sacrificing to God what he should have, of not repenting and doing the right thing that he should have done in the beginning, and then by being angry, and then by killing his brother. Sin always has consequences. The spiritual ones are serious, but we often find ourselves complaining about the physical consequences. We may not take our sin seriously until those consequences are brought to bear, and it may well be too late at that point. We can be forgiven the spiritual consequences of our sin, but there's no evidence at all that Cain ever repented or was ever forgiven. The physical consequences of our sin may follow us for the rest of our lives. I would give you one quick example in that regard. The Apostle Paul said that he was the least, said he was the least of all the apostles because he had persecuted the church. I'm convinced he was forgiven for his sin, even including that persecution and any murders that may have been attached to it. But he never got away from the consequences of that physical nature associated with that sin. In verses 14 and 15, these consequences followed Cain for the rest of his life. We can get bogged down worrying about the mark was. I've never given it a second thought. The mark that was placed on Cain, I have no idea, and to be quite honest, I don't really even care. The point was, he was going to bear the physical consequence of his sin for the rest of his life. You and I can sin in such a way to have the same kind of mark put on us, whatever it is. In verses 16 through 24, and yes, I planned already to group those verses together. Understand that as you look at the legacy of Cain, there is sin involved. A man has taken two wives. He's also, if you notice from the text, killed a man for wounding him and a boy for striking him. When we refuse to repent and go back and do the right thing, a lasting legacy of sin and its consequences can be passed on to subsequent generations. Is Cain following in the footsteps of his mother, refusing to obey God, following in the footstep of his father who disobeyed God on the suggestion of his wife. When we refuse to repent and just go back and do the right thing, it's dangerous ground because we can be creating a lasting legacy of sin that goes throughout generations. The inverse is also true. Praise God, the inverse is also true. When we go back and do the right thing and confess our mistakes and do the right thing to the best we can to correct them, and then to live in the right ways as a part of that repentance, it too can create a lasting legacy of faithfulness. Just as apparently Cain's legacy was of faithlessness. Write this down, read it later. In Luke the 11th chapter, verses 45 through 54... That's Luke 11, 45 through 54. I'm going to just give you a quick view of this. Jesus is accusing when he says, for this reason, consequently, verse 8, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and you build their tombs. For this reason, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel. Yes, he's linked with the prophets. The blood of Abel to Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. There was a lasting legacy of sin that built up, and it was going to have its consequence on that generation. Now, let me wrap this up, and you've been very patient. I appreciate that. I used to think that the book of Genesis was about our origins. And I still do. It tells us about from whence we came. The origins of everything that we see, know, and experience in life. All the physical things of this life and the universe. It tells us of the origin of sin and of salvation. Sin in chapter 3. Salvation with the prediction in chapter 3 and verse 15. The bruising of the head of the serpent through Jesus Christ. It tells us about the beginning of violence of man upon man here in chapter 4. In chapters 5 through 9, it tells us about the beginning of God's willingness to punish man through the flood. There are so many beginnings and origins that are contained within the book of Genesis. And that's how I've always seen it. And to some degree, I will always see it that way. But I'm beginning to also see that Genesis is about my present and my future with or without God. It's not just about my past or our past. It's about my present and my future. Am I going to be Cain? Are you going to be Cain? Are you going to be with or without God from this day forward in your life? Will you be a faithful Abel, pleasing God regardless of the cost and creating a lasting legacy that still speaks? Read Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Abel, though dead, still speaks. That's how he's a prophet. Or will you be a faithless Cain and do that which pleases you and thereby help to lead future generations to lives of further sin and anger and violence and condemnation? Yeah, it's a book of origins. But it's about me in the present. and you in the present, and me in the future, and you in the future, as much as it's about our past. If we can help you in the present today to begin or to get back to or to continue a life of faithfulness rather than faithlessness. If you're angry and unhappy and you know there are changes that need to be made, we'll do anything we can to help you. But you're going to have to make a decision of who you want to be. And that decision is going to include where you want to be. And it's going to require how you want to be. Can't separate any of those. We can help you. You come while we stand and while we sing.